Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Please be seated.
If you're a guest with us, we want to welcome you really and truly, and it's great to have you with us. And I want to explain what we do and how we do what happens when a guy like me stands up here behind the pulpit. I select a book of the Bible, and we go through the book of the Bible from start to finish. It's just the best and easiest way to understand what God has to say through his word. And so I don't do topical stuff at all. And I really don't break from a book of the Bible to do seasonal things. So what's going to happen today is we've been going through the book of Joel, which is a book in the Old Testament. It's called a minor prophet. It's called minor not because it's less important than other prophets, but because it's shorter. It's really that simple. And we finished the text of Joel last week, and what I'm going to do this morning is do a review of it. And so it may seem very out of place on Easter Sunday morning, but to be really frank, as I reviewed the book of Joel, I couldn't find a better resurrection sermon than if I went out to look for it than a review of the book of Joel. Next week, we're going to start the book of Zephaniah. I'm sure that many of you have heard lots and lots of sermon series on the book of Zephaniah. It's a comparatively short book, so you can read it in about 15 minutes. If you want to go home this week and prepare for that, I'll do some background work next week and let us know what kind of the context and historical setting and backdrop of all that is, and we'll do some map work as well and some of those things. But we're going to come to God's Word, and I'm going to do a review of the entire book of Joel, which is only three chapters, and we should get done in plenty of time. But let me pray before we come to the book of Joel. Father in heaven, I would pray that I would be clear. And I would pray, Father, that I would be truthful, that I would not in any way lead your people astray, and that what I would endeavor to do is clearly articulate some of the main themes and some of the things that you have taught us from your eternal word in the book of Joel. And so I pray that we would learn this morning, but that we would also have our hearts changed. And I ask this in the name of your Son again. Amen. The book of Joel has got a lot of subjects in it. And it's a very unusual book, and I'll tell you why in just a few minutes. And to be really frank, as short as the book of Joel is, I am loath to leave it behind. Really and truly, I should have known that I would fall in love with the book and made the sermon series twice as long and chopped it up into smaller bits because I'm regretting leaving it behind here. But I'll feel that way about Zephaniah, no doubt. The book of Joel carries some of the themes of judgment and of repentance, of salvation and restoration. All the things that we will see are provided through Jesus to God's people throughout all the ages. God is judge in this book, and he is also the one who metes out justice on the enemies of God's people along with God's people. And we will see that by his name, men are saved. And so it's fitting that we come to this text this morning. If you have your Bibles open, I'm just going to be reading various passages from the book of Joel. And the first one that I want to review is just Joel chapter 1, verse 1, because it tells us everything we know about the book of Joel, which is not a great deal. Joel chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Now, we know what Joel's name means. Joel's name means Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word for God. Yahweh is God, is what Joel's name means. God is God. Now, that may seem kind of redundant, except we live in a world that doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe that if there is a God, he is really God. But Joel's name means that God is God. There is no one else beside him, and he has the right to rule, and he has the right to judge, and he has the right to save. But historically, beyond that, we really don't know anything more about the man. And we really don't know when the book was written. There's a lot of conjecture, mind you. I'm not suggesting that there is not. And there's people who try to pin it down pretty carefully to a 100-year period of time. But it's not with any level of definitiveness that can be declared. As a matter of fact, the original audience, other than it was written to the people of God, cannot be said with absolute complete confidence. It could have been written to the southern kingdom of Israel, whose name was Judah, and that is most probable, but Israel as a nation is also mentioned in the book, and so we can't pinpoint exactly who the audience was, and so we don't know the time, we don't know anything more about Joel than his name, and we don't know to whom it was written, and so we say, wow, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. In my estimation, and I think I can make a pretty good case for this, what it means, along with all of Scripture, but maybe in particular Joel, is that it is a timeless book with a timeless message for all of God's people throughout all the ages. Now, all of Scripture fits that category, but we are essentially without context in a book that is talking about God's judgment and God's salvation. And so it's really extraordinary. Now, chapter 1 opens up with a grim and dismal scene. The people of God are plagued by a swarm of locusts, not just any small swarm of locusts, a swarm of locusts that was so grand that it decimated the entire nation. What I mean by that is it brought about drought, it brought about famine, it brought about death, it brought about mayhem, and the people of God were being judged by God for their sin and rebellion against him. Now, what's another ironic feature about Joel is that we're not given a long list of the specific sins that the people had committed that God was judging. What we know in Joel is that man had a problem because of his rebellion, and his relationship with God was broken, and God brought about judgment as a result of that. And so in the first half of chapter 1 is what we see is a physical picture of God's judgment brought about by these terrible locusts in the city and in the country and amongst the people and across the whole land. In fact, the calamity that came about because of these locusts was so bad that one tragic thing happened among the people of God. And that is found in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And this, let me just read these for us, because it says, God through Joel says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." Now you might find it strange that I read those two verses. But what happened as a result of the locusts was so catastrophic, and all the food supplies were so decimated that the people of God could no longer offer sacrifices in the temple. Now, to us, that's no big deal. But you see, in the Old Testament, what that represented was a physical picture of the broken relationship between God and man. There wasn't even the opportunity to offer the most simple, basic sacrifices, a cup of oil, a glass of wine, A bowl full of grain could not be offered to God. And this was a symbolic picture of the reality that man's relationship with God was broken because of his own sin, because of the judgment of God brought about on him, and nothing man could do could rectify that situation. And that's the picture that is painted for us in chapter 1, except the picture gets a little bit more grim. Because in verse 15 of chapter 1, after all this catastrophe has taken place and the symbolic gesture of no sacrifices being able to be offered has been laid bare, Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Now in the Hebrew mind, the day of the Lord is a day in the future that represents final judgment. We have this catastrophic picture of the physical demise of a nation because of locusts, but Joel says, in a way, that's the least of your problems. Because what is really coming is a day in the future where God is going to judge all mankind, and he is going to judge mankind on really one thing. Is your relationship with me still broken because of your sin and your rebellion? Or has your relationship with me been restored because you have put faith and trust and confidence in the provision that I will make for you? And that coming and awful, terrible day of the Lord is something in the future, and this locust plague pales in comparison to what the day of the Lord is going to look like. And so when we drop into chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, Joel, the author of this book, develops a picture of what the day of the Lord is going to look like. Not in its entirety, not in its completeness, but there are going to be armies sent by God to sweep over the nation and to punish and to bring people to judgment and so on and so forth. Let me just read chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." It is near. And as the chapter develops, Joel gets to what is probably the quintessential question that is asked in the whole book. And that comes in chapter 2, verse 11, and I'll just read it here. "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome." And then the question, who can endure it? Who can endure the coming and terrible day of the Lord? That's really the question the book of Joel goes about answering. If the terrible day of judgment is coming, if the issue at hand is broken relationship with God, who can endure the God of the universe, the God who is God, bringing judgment on his people? Who can endure that? What is man going to say? Now, we can ask and answer that question, and mankind has spent all of human history trying to answer that. And it is answered in a wide variety of ways. Well, you got to do this, 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 this. You got to put this amount of money in the pot. You got to take care of the preacher this way. You got to dress this way. You got to not do this. You got to do that. And a whole lot of lists have been developed throughout all of human history. That's what I'm going to tell God on the day of the Lord about why I should endure. But God says the issue at hand is that there's a broken relationship between me and you, and you can't offer a sacrifice that's going to make up for it. That's the picture that Joel has painted. And so that question looms very large. Who can endure it? Well, continuing in chapter 2, God says there is a response that is appropriate to that question. Who can endure the judgment of God? And God says, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, and I'll just read a couple of verses here. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he will relent over disaster." In other words, God tells his people that an appropriate response to the idea that the day of the Lord is coming and the question is asked, who can endure, is for man to repent. And when we went through the book, we spent a considerable amount of time talking about what repentance looks like. Repentance in our day and age has largely been boiled down to the idea of, I'm sorry. And sorrow is not absent from repentance, but being sorrowful is a long ways from repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of direction, but it even goes beyond that, because what God says is, I don't want mere outward displays. I don't want sorrow on your face. I don't want you to tear your clothes as if you're sorry. I want your hearts to be broken because your sin has separated you from me. I want you to turn and I want you to repent. I want you to move in a different direction. And I told you then, and I say it again, I cannot paint a picture accurately enough of what repentance might look like for you. But God says, in the day of the Lord, those who will endure will be people who have repented and put their faith and trust in what I will do to provide for our relationship to be restored. Man can do nothing, but God suggests that repentance is the beginning of restoration of relationship with God. And so, miraculously, in the book of Joel, drifting down a little further in chapter 2, it says in verse 18, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity for his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, Behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." In other words, God promises that he is going to restore. He's going to do something so the sacrifice can be offered again. You see what I'm saying? It's right here in the text. I'm going to send you grain, wine, and oil. Now, this is both figurative and literal. The land will be restored that was wiped out by locusts. But more importantly, what's going to happen is God is making provision for a sacrifice to be offered so that relationship can be restored between God and man, you see? And he says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. There is a promise and a hint of an eternality of what God is going to do. In other words, this restoration will not be temporary. It's not going to be for a day. It's not going to be for a week. It's not going to be for a year. It's going to have an ongoing, everlasting effect when God restores. You see what I'm saying? And so if you were in Joel's day, and let's say it was 600 years before the Lord Jesus, you would say, Lord, I know I'm in desperate straits with you and my relationship is broken because of my sin. and I know that I can do nothing about it. I can't even go to the temple to offer sacrifice. I know that what I need do is put my trust in your promise of restoration of relationship, and I need to repent of my sin. You see, this is the beginning of the picture of faith, even in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, the chapter continues, and I want to say this. This is free of charge. In the Hebrew mind and in Hebrew literature, the main point is often in the middle. In the linear mind of the West, like us, we go from point A to point Z, and we always make our point at the end. The Hebrew mind doesn't work that way. It's always circular, and they love making their point in the middle, and everything breaks out from there. And so really the heart of the book of Joel is found toward the end of chapter 2. And so God begins, and he continues to talk about the restoration from verse 18 to 27, but then he says, there is coming a day in the future when there is going to be a seal and a guarantee that I have provided restoration. And what he says, beginning in verse 28, is this: and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has says, among the survivals shall be those whom the Lord calls. So what Joel says is that the guarantee or the sign or the symbol or the assurance that God is going to make restoration for relationship between God and himself is that when that occurs, God is going to pour out his spirit on mankind. Okay? That there's coming a day in the future when God himself is going to grant his own spirit to those who have had a restored relationship with him. And when we were in this passage, we immediately recognized, because I took us there to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching his first sermon recorded in the book of Acts, and he's explaining the events that are taking place around him. Hundreds of people are given the Spirit of God, and they begin to speak in foreign tongues, and they start to talk to those people around them from foreign nations. They started to talk to them about the day of the Lord. They started to tell them, God's judgment is coming, and you need a restoration of relationship with him. But it was a miracle, no doubt, and God's Spirit was at work, and Peter gets up to explain it. And what he does is he comes to Joel chapter 2, the verses I just read. And he says, I want to explain to you exactly what's going on. This is the sign and the seal, the guarantee. This is a picture of God's Spirit being poured out on his people because he has made provision in a sacrifice of his son so that man can have a relationship with God again. And that's exactly what's taking place. And so if you read Acts chapter 2, Peter just quotes Joel chapter 2 and explains what's going on. Now remember that one phrase in Joel chapter 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Peter does not leave this phrase ignored. In this sermon where he's explaining Joel chapter 2, this is what he says. No need to turn there now, but look it up later to make sure I'm not lying. Peter says these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." And in the same sermon, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You see, that's what we're here about on Easter. We celebrate the resurrection just like Peter did, because he said, "God has made provision and granted man a sacrifice so that man can have a relationship with him, and that sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ." The sacrifice in and of itself is tremendous, but he was raised again from the dead, and God has made him Lord and Christ. What Peter does in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 is explains what it means, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter is saying Jesus is Lord and Messiah, and it's his name that needs to be believed in. Because Christ was on the cross, he was dead, he was buried, and now he is risen again. And that's the message of Joel. That is the message of Joel. Now, that's not where the book ends. In our little world, it would kind of drift off, you know, in our linear way of thinking. But you see, in reality, there is not complete restoration until the enemies are put down. Does that make sense? Now there are some of us in this room that have been in battle and some who haven't. But until the enemy is completely vanquished, there is not complete restoration. Just take my word for this. The enemy has to go away completely and finally for restoration to be accomplished. We have in Joel the problem outlined for us. We have the solution outlined for us. In chapter 3, what we have is the vanquishing of the enemies, so to speak. And it comes in a number of different pictures, and it goes from verse 1 to verse 16, and it's a picture, humanly speaking, of the nations who have been enemies of the people of God being swept away. Because that is what is required for there to be complete and total and final restoration. And in verse 17, it begins to give us a slight glimpse of what that restoration looks like. Chapter 3, verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." Now, see, that phrase for us may not mean a whole lot. But if you're in a war-torn environment where enemies are seen or unseen in every quarter, but all of a sudden you find yourself in a place where all of a sudden there are no more strangers. And not for a day, and not for a week, and not for a year, but forever. Because the enemy has been vanquished. That's how the book of Joel ends, you see. And ironically, and this is the last place I'll take us, and trust me, we're winding down here, but the whole book of Revelation, which everybody gets real wiggy about, people love their rabbits to chase in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation really is all about the vanquishing of God's enemies, the enemies of the people of God, and restoration. That's, you know, a very coarse summary of the book of Revelation. But it gives us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, what is coming after the day of the Lord and after God has provided restoration for his people. The day of the Lord is past, and those who did endure are now in his presence. So let me just read you a couple of words from Revelation chapter 21, because now the people of God are in his presence and there are no more enemies. Verse 6 of 21 says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" That's the separation that occurs at the day of the Lord. Those who have had relationship with restored, with God restored, and those who came before God saying, "I was good enough. Look at me. I emptied my wallet 100 times in my career." And then verse 27 of the same chapter. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it," he's speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, "nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." It's the same parallel idea of Joel chapter 3, where strangers will no longer walk through your land. The only people who will be here are those who have a relationship with God through Christ, the resurrected Christ. And that's the message of Joel. That's the message of Joel, that what God, every man, woman, and child that's ever been born in human history has a broken relationship with God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the day of the Lord, what we'll call final judgment, is a reality, and it is coming. And the question is real. Who can endure it? And the only one who can endure it is the one whose relationship with God has been restored by repenting and putting faith in the sacrifice God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. And man can do nothing else. We bring nothing to the table. And that is the resurrection story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the reality that you have made provision for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the sacrifice, that he did physically die and physically rise again so that we might endure the day of the Lord, and that our eternal future is secure, not because of anything we have done, but because of our confident faith placed in your provision for us. All praise, all glory, and all honor belong to the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that you will vanquish your enemies, and there will no longer be strangers in your land. In Christ's name, amen.